if you're not wrong, and yet you are accused and you suffer for it, then God is praised. Why? Did Jesus do anything wrong? No. He was sinless. And yet, what happened to him? He was hung on a cross, suffered and died. He was innocent. When you are right and yet you suffer because people say you're wrong, you're being like Christ. How are we doing this morning? You can all say it at one time. I'll hear all of it. It's good. Glad to be here this morning. You know, I've known a few people in my life who've actually enjoyed conflict. I don't. But conflict is actually seems to be, especially in our world today, seems just to be part of our life, part of our world. Whether it's political, social, family, work environments. But we've got to think about how we handle conflict, especially how we handle conflict in the home. And obviously, when I think about home, I also think about the church. You know, sometimes maybe we handle conflict with calm conversation. That's the way we want to handle it. Or maybe it's with heated arguments. And those sometimes have a tendency to become the norm in our lives. But see, in our fast-paced world, it's easy for us to resort to quick fixes. And in a world that is fallen, in a world where people are extremely self-centered, we have a tendency to want what we want, and we want it now. I always go back to, when I think about that, I think about Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And the little girl who, "Daddy, I want it, and I want it now." She wouldn't wait. She was a bad egg. If you've ever watched that movie, you know what I mean. We want justice. We want quick fixes. We don't want to take the time to care for somebody. We want it fixed and we want it now. But have we ever paused to consider how our faith in Jesus Christ should be shaping how we approach conflicts? This is why I wear a tie, so I can clean my glasses. There we go. Oh, you guys look much better now. Not all foggy. But see, our faith in Jesus, what the change that Jesus has made in our lives should drive our conflict resolution. How we approach and how we deal with conflict. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 11 verses. We're going to see Paul is very much so addressing the conflict that's going on in the church. And we know there has been a lot of problems in this church. They're finding their identity in their leaders, which is kind of at the core. Because who are we supposed to identify with? I'm crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. They've lost their identity. They're having an identity crisis. And I am afraid today, the church, which I don't mean the buildings, I mean believers in Christ are, suffering from an identity crisis. And it shows in how we handle disputes. Are we doing it in a way that identifies us in Christ, or have we forgotten who we are called to be? So let's dive in. And let's learn how to resolve conflicts in a way that not only gets the conflict resolved, because too many conflicts go unresolved, but also honors God in the process. Now, he's, like I said, Paul has addressed many problems in the church, but he comes to this one, and he says, when one of you has a grievance. Now, remember, last week, we talked about the fact that we had sexual immorality going on, and now it gets even worse. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Paul's concerned because the church was allowing family, because that's what we are. We're a family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're children of God if we are believers. They're allowing their disputes to escalate to the point that it's spilling out into the public square, and they're actually taking each other to court. Ross, I didn't like how you looked at me this morning, so I'm going to take you to court and I'm going to sue you. Really? Paul's basically saying that the church is sort of all of its everyday disagreements, and we're all human. We're going to have things we disagree about. But instead of sorting them out inside the family, they are taking them outside to the public square. We need to do this internally. But I want to be clear. Paul is not saying that every issue that happens, especially today, in the church is only an inside issue. There are things that need to go out to the public, out into the public sphere. Over the years, churches have sometimes mishandled situations where they kept things quiet. They thought they would handle it internally, but they didn't handle it well. And they didn't handle it biblically, and they didn't handle it legally. Now, there have been other times, and I can think of one recently, but I'm not going to talk about it because it's very close to my heart, where something was done legally when it should have been handled internally in this denomination. There are things like embezzlement, like abuse or sexual misconduct that must go to the legal authorities. When you have a pastor who is taking advantage of his position and sexually abusing, mentally, physically, and sexually abusing some women in the church or children in the church, which has also happened, the law needs to be involved. No doubt about it. Too many times, churches try to handle it internally. If it's legal, if there are severe legal consequences, and it is something that is the church shouldn't handle, the church needs to go to the courts. I mean, Paul definitely would support getting the authorities involved in what's been happening recently in a lot of the churches I mentioned a few times ago in Texas with the sexual misconduct of their pastors. But see, the church, I think, has found itself in the midst of an identity crisis. Verse 2 says, he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He's saying, you are sending things that should be internal, disagreements that you have amongst each other. You're handled within the church. You are taking it out into the world. Don't you know that you, as believers, in the world to come, will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Who are we? Who are we? The Bible paints a beautiful picture of our identity. I mentioned the verse earlier. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I was watching, as I sit in the breakfast in the morning, I'll run through some of the videos I like to watch. I watch one called Revealing Truth, and he talks about some of the teachers out there today. And there's one woman, her name's Catherine Crick. If you come across her, completely ignore her. She's apostate. She is completely off her rocker. She claims to be an apostle. And she will say that when you become a believer in Christ, your spirit is stronger than the Holy Spirit. And they take the spirit and the soul and they separate and they say, well, you could be a Christian and be demon possessed. Both of those things are complete opposite of what Scripture tells us. She's preaching a false gospel. Because we are told here, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we become believers in Christ, we no longer sin. But over time, our sin nature will rear its ugly head and we will begin to sin again. That's why we have to keep going to Christ. That's why we have to live lives of repentance. We have to put to death the sin nature. We have to struggle with temptation, and God gives us ways out of that temptation. But see, you and I, we're in Christ. We're new creations. Imagine that. We've been washed clean. I'm a messy person. I get it, honestly. She's looking at me funny now. She'll admit it. But I love it when I've spilled something and then Beth washes it and it comes clean. Oh, my favorite shirt is clean now. You know, but that's what Jesus does for us. He washes us clean. He makes us new. We're not just ordinary people as believers. We're children of God. Now, some people out there will say, well, everybody was created by God, so everybody's God's children. No. Scripture says that unless you're born again, you're not. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not God's child. You're the prodigal son who wandered off and is not coming back until you repent. But as children, as believers in Christ, we are children of God. We are heirs with Christ, which is what Paul told the church at Rome in Romans 8:17. He says, and if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are heirs. We are part of the royal priesthood. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who we are. The problem is, most of us don't live like that's what we are. I don't mean just this room. I mean most of Christendom. Most people who proclaim themselves to be Christian don't live like they're an heir with Christ, or that they're a child of God, or that they're part of a chosen race, or that they're a royal priesthood. And the reason why is because this identity calls us to live differently than the world. We are to reflect Christ in everything that we do. But we've got to be honest. Many times, the reality in our churches and in our lives doesn't quite match up with the identity we have in Christ. And we understand why. And for sometimes, we've got young Christians in the church, and they're growing, they're learning. But I have found, for me, many times I have run some of the biggest problems I've had in previous churches I've been in have not been with the new Christians. It's been with those that have been Christians for a long time, because we get complacent. We're all excited. We become believers in Christ. And Jesus is coming back. Yay! But he hasn't come back yet. So we have to still deal with the world, and we have a tendency to wander. And just like the Corinthians, we struggle with conflicts. We struggle with divisions. It's easy to let disagreements escalate to the point where it becomes an argument. And we forget that we are called to be peacemakers. Anybody know why? What will happen for the peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers for what? They shall inherit the earth. Yeah. Just what Paul says up here. Don't you know you're going to judge the world? Be peacemakers. And I'll be honest with you, I've been peacemaker, and it's hard. I try to be a peacemaker. It's difficult. You're going to be chastised. You're going to be looked upon as evil. Because most of the time in conflicts, I always tell people there's always three sides to the story. There's your side, and there's the truth. And the truth's always in the middle. In every situation where there's conflict, both parties are to blame. There's nobody who's innocent. When we act not as peacemakers, but as conflict stirrers, you might say, we're not living out our true identity. And it can hurt our witness to the world. In the very first part of this chapter, Paul reminds the church that they're saints. Now, we have a different idea of what a saint is. We think of a saint, we think of like the Catholic Church, the saint, St. Christopher, the patron saint of travel. St. Mark, St. Luther, St. Luke's, all the different saints of the church. But that's not what it's talking about. We think of saints that way, but Paul says that believers are saints. And a saint, the word means to be holy, to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be different than the world around you. And you and I are to be saints. We're not to be like the world. And why? Why is this so important? Because what we are now is just a glimpse of what we will become. The Bible promises that we are being transformed. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 3:18, he says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What he's saying is, you and I, if we're keeping our eyes firmly on Christ, are being transformed to be like Christ. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Be like him." I don't know if you guys ever saw this. There's these funny little phrases that says, you know, like, John helps his neighbors. John shovels his neighbor's driveway. Be like John. Well, Jesus died for you. Jesus cared for those who were hurting. Jesus cared for the poor. Jesus cared for the widows. He cared for the orphans. Be like Jesus. But it's more than just what we do. It's what we are inside. We are being changed. So Paul goes on to remind them and to remind us who we're going to become. "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Now there's a controversial statement right there. We'll get to that. "How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" He's saying, if you're going to be ones who judge angels, why can't you judge a simple disagreement? "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" And this idea of judging angels may be a little bit mind-boggling at first, but it's a powerful reminder of the incredible future role that we will play as believers in Christ. When Christ comes back and we're with him, and we have the great white throne judgment. You look at the end of Revelation, the great white throne judgment. We will be there with God judging the angels, the ones who had fallen, and many did. That's a whole other series of sermons. But understand, Paul says here, we are going to judge angels. He's emphasizing that we are destined to participate in a very significant spiritual responsibility. Judging angels alongside Christ. And if we're going to do that, and the only way we're going to do that is not because we're so smart and that we're so, you know, judicial. It's because of Christ in us. Can we not judge those things here today? See, the world likes to say, throw this up at us all the time. The Bible says, "Do not judge lest you be judged." Right. Good. You know a verse in the Bible. Doesn't do you a whole lot of good if you don't know what it means. "Do not judge, lest you be judged," means don't judge someone for something that you're also doing. We are to judge. Remember, we talked about a couple weeks ago, I think maybe last week or the week before, we're supposed to judge the church, not the world. God takes care of judging the world. We judge those in the church. And today, that's where much of the conflict happens. Because everybody thinks, nobody can judge me in the church. No, we can, we should, we must judge people in the church. Now, we don't throw accusations around willy-nilly. If we see somebody in sin, literally sinning or treating somebody incorrectly, we need to bring it up and not be afraid to. Hey, listen, we do it in love. Hey, listen, you know, you don't do that. That is not being loving. We should be able to handle the small, everyday disputes that arise within the church community. But it's not about us deciding the fate of the angels. Their fate has been determined already by God. But rather, sharing in the authority that Christ has to govern in the new creation. This is Paul calling us to identify our destiny in Christ, urging us to live wisely and justly now. You know, if you think about that, if we're living justly, wisely in Christ now, when we are with him in eternity, it's going to be just like a continuation. But what happens if we don't do that? And all of a sudden we're there and, wait a minute. This is odd. First of all, we're going to stand before him and have to justify everything we've ever said. But we're not talking about salvation. We're just talking about we have to answer for what we've done, good or bad. Remember, we talked about that. Everything we've done has been going to be laid bare, and it's going to be burned with fire, and the straw and the sticks and the hay, that'll burn up. Those are the things we've done that don't matter. But the gold, the precious stones, those will stay. That's the bema seat of Christ. It's not about salvation. We're saved. It's about admitting and seeing what we've done, what we should have done. We must identify our identity and our destiny in Christ. So do we today have an identity crisis? In Corinth, the believers' actions really did show that they did. They were taking each other to court. They were harming their witness. I mean, think about this. If everything that happens that where there's a disagreement and you take someone to court and people find out those are church people, what do you think non-believers are going to think? Well, I don't want to go there. They sue each other all the time. I don't want to end up in court. Not to mention, they can't even get along. Why would I want to be with a bunch of people who can't get along? If I want to do that, I can stay with my family, you know? There's a lot of families don't get along. Why would I want to go to church if all they're going to do is argue and fight and then sue each other in court? They're not living out the gospel. They're proud. They're pride of who they were and what they thought they knew. And all the other sins that they're tolerating, the sexual immorality that they're tolerating in the church, was leading them to the point where they're taking people to court, and then when they would win, you can bet that they were very proud that they won. Hey, so how'd that court case go with Bob? Oh, I slaughtered him in court. I knew I was right. So now what does everybody think about Bob? Well, the court said he was wrong. He must have been wrong. Just because you have a smart attorney. Is that a misnomer? Could be. A crafty attorney, let's put it that way. Just because you have a crafty attorney doesn't mean you're right. Paul is clearly extremely frustrated with this church. Sometimes I think today the church needs a letter from the Apostle Paul. He says this, I say this to your shame. He says, you should be ashamed of yourselves. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But the brothers go to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Isn't there someone who has at least half a wit and half intelligence who could hear what's going on from both sides and make a decision that would be beneficial for both and for the church and for the witness of Christ? You should be ashamed of yourselves. They were again continuing to find their identity in something besides Jesus. the person bringing the lawsuit seems to have lost sight of who they are in the gospel. They're supposed to be a peacemaker. They're suffering from gospel amnesia. And I think the church today is, and it's proven fact, biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high. People do not read their Bible. The people in this church, they're trying to build their identity based upon the values of Corinthian culture. Remember, we talked about that. The sophists, the wise teachers in the market. The Corinthians thought they were something and all that. They thought they knew everything. But it's like they have forgotten the gospel. And they're going against its teachings to get something that only the gospel can truly provide. Because the interesting thing is, and the funny thing is, I was thinking about this next thing I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you something about the courts in Corinth. And I want you to think about that in relation to our courts today. The courts were a fast track for climbing the social ladder. It was a way to show off your supremacy, your honor, your status, your position. Remember, we talked about the whole patronage system when we first started this, talking about the city of Corinth, where you would have a patron, somebody who would support you in what you were doing. They were even using the legal system to play that same patronage game. They seem to have forgotten about grace, about forgiveness. Paul is basically saying, it's shocking and appalling. You have reached the low of the low since you're doing this. But we fall, in our society today, we fall into that same trap. We lose sight of our identity in Christ and how we should live. The Corinthian church was not used to get justice. It was used to advance yourself societal-wise or societally. And I'm afraid that our courts today are heading down that same road. In 1982, Warren Burger, who was the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, he says, one reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal wrongs that once were considered the responsibility of institutions, so he's meaning the church, other than the courts, are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of church, family, and neighborhood unity. That's the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in 1982 saying that. So it was happening then, and it's even worse now. We really should be sorting out these issues within the church, within our families, within our neighborhoods. I shouldn't have to go to court with my neighbor. We should be able to resolve the issue. But often we don't, because we think that we're entitled to certain legal rights instead of handling disagreements by speaking the truth in love and holding each other accountable and making concessions that are best for both and responding with grace and with love. We end up dragging people into court. And in doing so, we misuse the legal system and we harm the witness of Christ. Paul goes on, he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You've already lost. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The church People in the church thought they were winning. They win the dispute in the court. I won. I'm a winner. You're a loser. You've lost. You've lost more than you ever thought. You lost more than what you thought you lost because of the court case. Wouldn't it be better? Isn't it better to be defrauded than to harm the witness of Christ? The idea of enduring wrongs for the sake of unity and witness is echoed throughout scriptures. If we go to Corinthians 3, it says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Does that mean you're always going to win? No. It means you will lose. You are going to have times in disagreements when you know you're right, but you have to do this certain thing. It's an old term. I've learned to enjoy eating this at times, not necessarily, but I've gotten used to it. Eating crow. It's an old term. It means you know you're right, but you're not going to assert your rights. You know you've done something wrong. You've said something wrong, and you're going to take responsibility for it. You're going to eat crow. See, this is all about sticking together as believers in Christ and forgiving each other just like the Lord forgave us. Forgiveness and love are crucial for keeping our church community united. I know for a fact, just in some of the church conflict I've dealt with over my many years in the church, and not just as a pastor, but also as a member. Most of the time that there's conflict is because people can't forgive each other. I know someone, I'm not going to tell you who it is, they left a church because they didn't like certain people in the church. And every time they came to the church, they were mad because they had to see this person. That's a cancer. That's dangerous. When we choose to let grudges hold us down, we're defeated already. We have to choose to let grudges go and show love. Because we're not just following the command, we're building a stronger and more connected community. Living this way can have a huge impact, not just on the people in the community, but on the community outside. Because it creates an environment where people feel safe, feel supported. They don't have to keep looking over their shoulder thinking that somebody is going to be angry with them. I think that's one of the biggest problems in the church today is that we all have our opinions about how things should be and what we want. So what do? We make little comments. Well, those comments hurt. And people who are doing things in ministry are doing the best they can. I always, somebody comes up to me, anybody ever comes up to me and says, Pastor, I think we need to be doing this. I'll say, so when are you going to start doing it? We need to have this ministry. So when are you going to get involved in that ministry? Yeah, because we're not here to get. We're here to give. We're here to give love to each other. We're here to worship together. We're here to grow together, not to consume. You want to consume, there are big churches just down the street here where you can consume all you want. No, we're here to love each other. And I'm not saying those churches don't love each other. That's not the point. The point is we're here to lift each other up, to carry each other's burdens, to love each other, have an impact in each other's lives. And then when outsiders see the community genuinely loving and forgiving each other, it becomes a powerful witness to the transformative power of Christ. It's like showing the world a glimpse of God's kingdom here on earth. We find a very similar idea to this that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2. He says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." If you've been wronged and you've suffered for it and you let it go, that's a great thing in the eyes of God. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? He's saying, if you're guilty and you get in trouble for it, there's no honor in that. But if you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you're not wrong, and yet you are accused and you suffer for it, then God is praised. Why? Did Jesus do anything wrong? No. He was sinless. And yet, what happened to him? He was hung on a cross, suffered and died. He was innocent. When you are right, and yet you suffer because people say you're wrong, you're being like Christ. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, Peter's reminding us of how Jesus handled unfair treatment. Instead of fighting back, what does he do? He was wronged. Jesus was wronged. But he trusted God to handle the situation. This passage encourages us to do the same, to respond to injustice with patience and grace. And by doing this, we reflect the character of Christ. It's about showing the world that there's a difference in the way to handle tough situations, one that's rooted in faith and trust in God's justice. But the church that was to be living as saints, instead, they were no different than the society around them. So Paul gives them a very stark warning. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Well, that'll have to be cut out of YouTube, my YouTube video. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. By the way, I don't cut those out. I just say that for the heck of it. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I want you to note that the sins that Paul mentions in these verses are not just actions. They're identities. Think about that. Idolaters, sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Those will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are identities that the world has and that non-believers have, and sometimes many believers have. Now, some of these sins kind of might catch your attention a little bit, you know. Greed. By the way, revilers, that's gossips. People who talk about other people. And we may think about, that's really no big deal. But Paul ranks those sins just as bad as the others. But what often stands out to us is the sins related to how we use our bodies. And this might be because sometimes we think that our bodies, what we do to our bodies really doesn't matter. I'm surprised gluttony is not in there. Paul specifically mentions sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality. Sexual immorality refers to any kind of heterosexual activity that goes against God's design for sex within the marriage between a husband and a wife. Adultery breaks the marriage covenant, which is meant to reflect God's design for sex. He also mentions homosexuality, which goes against the nature of God. In the beginning, God created them, man, male and female. Male and female, he created them. The point is, when we base our identity on anything other than Christ, whether it's money, work, relationships, or even our own sexuality, it can lead to personal and community problems. And Paul is urging the Corinthian church to live in a way that aligns with their identity in Christ, not in these sins. So how do we recover our identity when we've lost it? Remember, first, the beauty of the gospel. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. He wrote in Ephesians 2, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Grace is what saved you. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Not because you've done, have you been this amazing person? Not because of what you've done. Not a result of your works, but a result of grace and faith. We're saved by grace, not because of what we've done. This truth should humble us. It should fill us with gratitude and motivating us to live in a way that honors God. See, being wrong or cheated might feel like it's a big deal. You know, I know I was right, right? But it's not the end of the world. It's not the most important thing in the world because Jesus took all the ultimate wrongs from us and took them on himself. He went after reconciliation and somehow managed to perfectly balance demanding justice and offering grace all at the same time. So remember the beauty of the gospel. Take advantage of the resources of the gospel. God has given us all the resources we need to help us to live out our identity. We have his word, the Holy Spirit, the community of believers. And by engaging in these resources, by using them, we can grow in our faith and become better reflections of the characters of Christ, the character of Christ. And thirdly, we need to live as if the gospel matters because, brothers and sisters, it does. This means prioritizing reconciliation, forgiveness, and love in our relationships, both within and outside the church. Our lives should be a testament to the transformative power of the gospel. So as we wrap up, let's take a moment to reflect. Are we living out our identity in Christ? Or are we experiencing an identity crisis? I challenge you this week to think about your identity in Christ. Who are you in Christ? Go to Scripture. Read it. Look over the notes from the sermon. Take a step towards reconciling any broken relationships that you have. And let's be a church that embodies the gospel shining as a bright light into the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We come before you grateful for the opportunity we have to gather as a community in your presence. Father, we acknowledge that conflict is always going to be a part of our life. But we ask for your wisdom and guidance in how we handle that conflict. Help us to honor it, to handle it in a way that honors you. Help us to remember, Lord, that our identity is in you and to live out the gospel in every aspect of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be peacemakers, seeking reconciliation and unity within the church, within our families, within our communities. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven and to extend grace even when it's difficult. And let our actions reflect your love and truth so that we may be powerful witnesses to the world. Now, as we go forth from this place, let's remember that we are in Christ. We're a new creation, washed, sanctified, justified by his grace. May we embrace our identity as children of God and let it guide our actions and our relationships. May the love of Christ fill our hearts. Let the wisdom of the Holy Spirit guide our steps. And the peace of God guard our minds. Go and be light to the world, living out the gospel with courage and compassion. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Go in peace.